our brother Jim Baker from Bishopton, Scotland. Bishopton is sandwiched between the city of Glasgow and the town of Greenock. So we give our brother a welcome as he ministers God's word and pray that you may hear the voice of God speaking to us this afternoon.
Can we read, please, from the book of Psalms, Psalm number 8, the 8th Psalm. Psalm 8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hast set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honour. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And God will bless the reading of his good word. When we turn our attention to the book of Psalms, we find that it is, of course, a collection of writings which has given so much joy and delight to the people of God down the years. Someone has said that there are Psalms that deal with the people of God. And we've all enjoyed that over many, many years, I'm sure, in our Christian experience. And then there are Psalms that deal with the place where the people of God gather. And then there are Psalms that deal with the person of Christ. Psalms that deal with the people of God. I think it was an old Scots person who once said that if David's heart had not been wrung, then David's Psalms had not been sung. And there's no doubt that as we look at the Psalms, we can find that out from different times of his experience, we find that he's able to bring out praise and thanksgiving to God, sometimes in days of difficulty, and sometimes in days of joy. And then, of course, those Psalms we've mentioned that deal with the place where the people of God gather. And we know so many of those lovely Psalms. Psalm number 84, how amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. And then again, you remember the psalmist could say, I was glad when they said, let us go up into the house of the Lord. Now, there are different Psalms like that. But this afternoon, I want us to think for a little time in my exercise about Psalms that deal with the person of Christ. It's always been of great encouragement to me to notice that the Holy Spirit of God set out so clearly and so carefully the whole of the pathway of the Lord Jesus, all those hundreds of years before he ever came. And we know that, of course, in many other parts of the Old Testament, but today we'll restrict our thoughts to the book of Psalms. I'm thinking, first of all, of the coming in to the world of the Lord Jesus, what sometimes we call his incarnation. Well, that would be Psalm number 40, wouldn't it? And if we want New Testament support for that, we turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Do you remember how that the writer to the Hebrews, he quotes from Psalm 40, and he says, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering for sin thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. So we have his incarnation then alluded to in Psalm number 40. Then, of course, we think of the Lord Jesus when he came as God's perfect man down here amongst men. And that is, amongst others, Psalm number 8, and it's that I want to talk about, so we'll come back to that in a moment. Let's just think of the broad idea just for a few minutes first. Then at the end of the Lord's manhood on earth, his pathway on earth, we find that, of course, he entered into his sufferings and his death. And I don't need to tell a company of God's people today, such as we have here, of the many psalms that deal with the sufferings and the death of the Lord Jesus. How often we dwell upon them as we gather together to remember the Lord Jesus. Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Psalm 88,
Psalm 101, and we could go through, couldn't we, and show the different psalms that deal with the sufferings and the death of the Lord Jesus. We sat in the home of Brother Funston this morning reading the scripture, and we were mentioning there that Psalm 22, for instance, it opens, doesn't it, with a cry on the cross, concludes with a cry on the cross. And indeed, we are told that in the days when Psalm number 22 was written, inspired by the Spirit of God, crucifixion was not even a known form of death then. Isn't it remarkable how that the Holy Spirit so vividly and so accurately depicts the sufferings of Christ by crucifixion in Psalm number 22, and of course so many of the Psalms. So we have then his coming in, Psalm 40, his life, which we'll come back to in Psalm 8, in manhood. We have his sufferings and his death in these different Psalms. But then, of course, the Lord Jesus was buried, and he rose again. Well, wouldn't number 16 help us there? You remember how that the Apostle Peter, in those early days of gospel preaching, wasn't it from Psalm number 16 that he quoted? Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known unto me the path of life, in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. But then we thank God that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, but he's gone back to the Father's right hand. Is that in the book of Psalms? Wouldn't that be 110? I know that sometimes we think otherwise, but really there's no doubt if you look at Psalm 110, it's the fact that he's gone back to the Father's right hand. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. He's gone back to the Father's right hand. And then, of course, the Lord Jesus is coming back to earth one day. Now, you'll not look, will you, in the book of Psalms for the rapture. So I'm not talking about the rapture now. You're not going to find the church in the Old Testament, only in figure and type and pattern, but you'll never find any reference to the church. And so you'll not expect to find a coming for the church in a part of the Bible where you don't have the truth of the church, the mystery the saints of the present dispensation describe. So when I'm talking about his coming now, I'm not talking about his coming to the air. We are waiting for that. The Lord could come at any moment and take us home to heaven, but that's not what's in the book of Psalms. It's that period at least 7 years after that when he'll come to earth for his manifestation. Well, is that in the book of Psalms? Psalm 24. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and the King of glory shall come in. I know that sometimes people like to apply Psalm number 24 to the fact that the Lord Jesus has gone back into heaven. You know, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and he's gone in. But that's not really the teaching of Psalm 24. Heaven doesn't have literal gates, but Zion does. Zion is the city of Jerusalem, the city of the great king. And of course, Psalm 24 is speaking about a future day when the Lord Jesus is going to enter into that city. What a day it's going to be. Indeed, it speaks in quite some detail in Psalm 24 if we have the time to look at it. It tells us, doesn't it, about the fact that he'll be the king priest? Because it doesn't only say he'll enter into the hill of the Lord, but it says he'll stand in the holy place. So that shows he's the king and he's the priest. And it tells us that he's got creatorial rights to do it because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And it tells us that he's got moral rights because he's the man with clean hands and a pure heart. And it tells us that he's got the rights of his victory because it says he's the Lord strong and mighty in the battle. And so the Lord Jesus is going into Jerusalem one day. I trust, brethren and sisters, we're all happy and agreed that there's a coming future for the nation of Israel. And that's when it's all going to begin again, when the Lord Jesus enters into Zion in that future day. So Psalm 24 is a very instructive psalm, and it deals with the coming back to the world, back to the earth of the Lord Jesus. What sort of a king is he going to be? Psalm 45. Wouldn't it tell us the beauties of a king? How he's fairer than the children of men? And it tells us the garments that he'll be displayed in. And it speaks of the way that he'll bring victory by the might of his power. It speaks of the arrows and the bow and so on. And of course the territory over which he'll reign. Even that's in the book of Psalms, isn't it? Number 72. You know, it'll be from sea to sea and to the ends of the earth. And the kings of Sheba and Seba will bring their presence to him. So all the wonders of the kingdom of Christ in the future day, of the millennial day, are in the book of Psalms. Well, we'll need to come back to our psalm for the time, won't we? Let's think now of Psalm number 8 and look together at this interesting psalm. You may have noticed that at the beginning of the psalm, we didn't read it, but the little superscription says, "To the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm of David." Now, we can't prove this, but it has been suggested that Gittith would probably tell us that it was written around the time after David had defeated Goliath of Gath. And I'm going to rest upon that today for a moment, because it seems to me as though there might be a link here when we think of that. Gittith relating to Gath. A psalm, it says, upon Gittith, a psalm of David. Now notice how that in verse 1, the psalmist looks out. And in verse 2, he looks in. And then in verse 3, he looks out again. And then in verse 4, he looks in. Now let's look at that for a moment or two. He was, of course, a shepherd, wasn't he? David was a shepherd. So he probably spent a lot of his time under the stars of heaven when he looked after his sheep. And no doubt he was doing what perhaps he was doing when he wrote Psalm number 19. The very similar thing. Look what it says here. "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hast set thy glory above the heaven." And it seems as though David looks out at the glory and the wonder of God's creation. And as he gazes out upon that, he says, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." Didn't he do it in Psalm number 19 as well? "The heavens declare the glory of God, firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge." And he thinks of the glory of God in creation. Brother, now God is a God of creation, isn't he? I know that you and I are in on the ground of redemption. And we thank God that we've been redeemed by precious blood. But we do surely recognize the greatness and the glory of God, even in his creation. You know, the child of God should be one who gazes upon all this beauty. I've only seen the city for the first time today, and a little of it just coming in the car. But we look at the glory of God's creation, and it should impress our hearts with the greatness of our God. And David looks at that, and he says, "Thou hast set thy glory above the heaven." But do you notice what this does to David? It makes him look now at the truth of verse number 2. And he says, "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained them." And to get a look at the greatness and the glory of God in creation causes David's heart to bow in the deepest humility when he realizes that that God who could put the spheres into their appointed places, that God who could create all that glory, would take up babes and sucklings and use them for his glory. You see, brethren, it makes us to be very humble when we get a view of the greatness and the glory of God. After all, to think that he takes up the puny sons of men to teach his people, to preach the gospel, to serve him in the ways that he has given us to do, to think that that God of greatness and glory will employ human instruments, it's a wonderful thing when you really think about it, isn't it now? And it should make us to be very humble, to realize that God is sovereign in all his ways, and yet he takes human instruments and uses it. Isn't that what David is saying? "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger." Methinks that David may well be thinking, you see, of that day when God had used him to defeat Goliath of Gath, that great and mighty champion of the Philistines. And God had used the little puny man, David. And he looked at the glory of God's creation, and he says, to think that a God like that would take a human instrument and use him in such a way. Look at verse number 3. "When I consider thy heavens," he said, reflecting on the same theme. "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers." It's almost as though David, by the Spirit of God, would employ language to show the very heavens, he says, thy heavens, just the work of thy fingers. The moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou buildest him? And so we find he's looking out and he's looking in and he's looking out and he's looking in, and it's bringing this deep sense of humility. But I didn't want to spend too long there now, because I want to follow a line out of this, and I want you to follow it with me this afternoon. Notice that in verse number 4, he says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels." And it's to that that I want us to come this afternoon for a little time. And think about it now, just for a few moments. Now I know that our minds instinctively, those of us who know our Bibles, and read our Bibles regularly, our minds instinctively, they run off immediately into the New Testament when we read that. Now that's a good thing, of course, but there's a danger in it. And sometimes it's useful to read a psalm like that and remember when it was written, and to think about it without the New Testament, just for a moment or two. And I want you to do that with me now. So let's look again at verse number 4, verse number 5. "For thou hast made him." When that verse was written, and when this psalm was written by the inspiration of the Spirit of God from the pen of David, Hebrews chapter 2 had not been written. And so our minds must not go forward yet to the Lord Jesus. We'll come there later. I want to bring you to the Lord Jesus. But before we do that, let's go back and think, who is this person that's spoken of in verse 5? And it's Adam in the Garden of Eden, isn't it? And I want us to think for a few minutes now about Adam. I suppose if we got to Adam tonight in the gospel meeting, we would take the friends in their minds immediately to Romans chapter 5 and verse number 6, wouldn't we? And we would remind the sinner that by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men. And we would be telling our hearers about Adam becoming a fallen man, and because he became a fallen man, every man's a fallen man. Isn't that what we would preach? Oh, I often do it in the gospel. We preach and we tell people, you're not a sinner merely because you sin, but you sin because you are a sinner. You've got a fallen nature. That's right. But this verse doesn't tell us anything about that. This verse isn't viewing Adam as a fallen man. This is viewing Adam as an unfallen man. Did you ever notice, if you read through the 9 verses of Psalm 8, that there's not one hint of the fall? And you wouldn't even know that Adam was a fallen man, reading this psalm, if you only had it on its own. And did you notice that the psalm finishes the very way it begins? "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name," is at the end as well as the beginning. And you wouldn't even know that Adam had fell, or he'd sinned at all, by reading Psalm number 8. You see, it's pointing us back to a pre-fallen man in this verse. It's pointing us to Adam in the Garden of Eden. "Thou hast made him." So let's think then, brethren and sisters, this afternoon, not about what we preach in the gospel meeting, but let's think about Adam in the garden. I think that, you know, because we so often think about the fall, that we forget the wonder that was associated with Adam, and the glory that God invested in him. After all, brethren and sisters, here is a man that God put into the garden from his own hand, a man from the creatorial hand of God. Think of that now, the wonder of it. "Thou madest him," look what it says in verse 5, "thou hast made him a little lower than the angels." A little lower than the angels. Now what will that tell us? Well, that reminds us first of all that God is a God of order, even in creation. And that he has different levels in his creation. There are angels. But then we read in the Bible of an archangel, don't we? And then in the Bible we read about cherubim. And in the Bible we read about seraphim. And then when we turn to passages such as Ephesians chapter 1, we find that there are principalities. And there are powers. And there are might, there is might. And there is dominion. And they're all different words. So we're really learning that God in his creation has different orders, different levels in the unseen world. God is a God of order, and he has created different levels, and the angels are named for us. And man is lower than the angels. The angels move in the presence of God. Man doesn't move in the immediate presence of God. Even Adam, God came to him in the garden. But Adam didn't go into the presence of God. Angels occupy a different relationship to God than man does. And so he says now, notice in our verse, "Thou madest him a little lower than the angels." So man stands now in the order of God's creation, a little lower than the angels. But look again what it says. It says, "and hast crowned him." So we are not here today to demean Adam. We want us to see now that God actually made him a wonderful man. For it says, thou didst crown him. So I want you to look with me now, brethren and sisters, for a moment or two, at a man wearing a crown. And it's the crown of glory and honor. Now don't go to the Lord Jesus yet. This is Adam in the Garden of Eden, man. Adam wearing that crown of glory and honor in the Garden of Eden. Thou crownest him with glory and honor. Brethren, Adam was God's vice-regent in the earth. Adam was there in the garden as God's vice-regent. The man that God invested with authority. Thou crownest him with glory and honor. And then notice what else it says. It says in verse number 6, thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. So the fair creation that God had placed, and remember now when you look at the beauty around you, it's defiled now by sin, and it's cursed, but it wasn't cursed then. So that Adam had dominion over an unfallen creation. Adam had dominion over the works of God's hand. We've been reading about the work of his fingers. He had dominion over the works of his hand. And so it says in verse number 6, thou hast put all things under his feet. And of course, things, you notice in verse 6, is in italic. So although it does help us a little with the sense, it's not demanded, really. And you could read, thou hast put all under his feet. So Adam stands at the head, not at the tail now. He stands at the head of God's creation. There he is, in the Garden of Eden, before he fell, and he stands at the head of God's creation. The wonder of this man, thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands, and hast put all things under his feet. Oh, and then of course you'll notice how that the all things, or the all of verse 6, are delineated. We have sheep and oxen, and the beasts of the field, so that's created. The created beasts on earth. You know, the life on earth. And then it says the fowl of the air. So we look at the parts of the creation that fly. The fowl of the air. And then we're pointed to the very sea. And the fish of the sea. And whatsoever passeth through the parts of the sea. This is language to show that the life on earth, and life in the heavens, and life in the sea. And Adam had dominion over them all. I suppose our finite minds cannot really grasp the width of this and the tremendous import of it. That here is a man standing as God's agent upon earth with creatorial glory given to him and dominion given to him and all under his feet. That's why he named, do you remember in the book of Genesis, he named the animals? That's why? Because God had placed him there at the head. Now you say, well, that's your message finished. Well, it isn't really, because I want us to look a little further yet. Because notice that it does finish, as we've said. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And the psalm concludes as it began. So you would never have known that Adam was a fallen man, as we've said. Now what I want us to do for the remainder of the time is to pick one statement out of the psalm and trace it into the New Testament. And there it is. It's in verse number 6. All things under his feet. And I want us to look now at the three references. I know many of my brethren, I'm not telling anything new today, but I thought it might be helpful for us to do this, to look at the Lord Jesus for a few moments in a moment. But I want us to trace this statement first of all things under his feet. Now there are three references, but we'll not read them all together. We'll turn to them one by one. Let's turn to the Hebrews one first. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 5. Hebrews 2, verse 5. Now those who have read the epistle of the Hebrews carefully will know that interspersed in the writing of the letter, there are little series of warnings that the scholars usually call parentheses. And you know what parentheses is. When you write a letter sometimes, you know the way you put something in brackets. And the bracketed material is not really needed for the sense. You could really read the letter continuously by taking the bracketed piece out. you could still read it and it would make sense. But there's something extra, there's some additional information, or a warning or something, that you could lift right out if you wish, but it's there for a purpose. Now that's how the Epistle of the Hebrews is written. And I'm only mentioning that because the first of the parentheses is the first four chapter verses of chapter 2. Verses 1 to 4 is the first parentheses. That's why, if you look at the last verse of chapter 1, it's speaking about the angels. And then if you look at verse 5 of chapter 2, it's continuing on about the angels, you see. Except, of course, in chapter 1, the angels are being compared with the Lord Jesus as to his deity, the Son of God. But in chapter 2, they're being compared with the Lord Jesus as to his humanity. Because chapter 1, I was given a Bible years ago by a very fine brother in the British Isles. Not many of you may have heard of him, Reg Bryan, a Welshman. And on chapter 1 of the Hebrews, he'd written, Son of God. And over chapter 2 of the Hebrews, he'd written, Son of Man. Now that was very good. That's just exactly what is in those two chapters. And so let's start reading at verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world. The word is the age to come. Let me pause to say, brethren and sisters, that tells us immediately that the millennial day will not be governed by angels. It's not going to be in the hands of angels. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the age to come, whereof we speak, but one in a certain place. Now we know today, don't we, where the place is, because we've been reading it, Psalm 8. One in a certain place testified, saying, what is man, that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Let's pause. Shall we notice that, really, as we've read down those verses, the writer to the Hebrews has been quoting word for word, virtually, the statements of Psalm 8. Virtually word for word what we have considered together as we've been meditating upon it now. But now will you notice it says, in verse number 8, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Do you remember we read beasts and birds and fish? He left nothing that is not put under him, he said. But do you notice now what it says? But now we see not yet all things put under him. But now, here's one of these interesting and important departures. Now, here's a departure from the text. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Brethren and sisters, something's come in now that's broken the description of Psalm 8. Now we see not yet all things put under him. And I don't want to read on yet. I want us to consider that for a moment. After all, do I need to prove to you that all things are not now under the dominion of man? Adam has long since gone, of course, but before Adam died, Adam lost that dominion, didn't he? Isn't it right? Didn't Adam lose it? You remember the day when Adam sinned and fell? He lost his dominion over the creation. And I don't need to tell you in 1984 that man no longer has dominion in the way that Adam had it. Oh, I know that man can tame. James says it, doesn't he, in Epistle. He says in chapter 1, man can tame the beasts and the birds. But we were reading in our newspapers just last week, back there in Scotland, of a man down in a zoo in Kent. And he was killed by an elephant, and in the same zoo, just a few months before, a tiger had taken two of the keepers in that very zoo, and then had to be shot. And we all know, don't we, that in the animal creation is the fall. And man has no longer the power, the control over it. But in that Garden of Eden, no animal would ever attack Adam before he fell. The creation was completely subservient to him. And the curse had not had its effect on the creation there. But sin has come in, and Adam is a fallen man now. And you and I are fallen men and women. We are saved by the grace of God, of course, but we had a fallen nature, isn't that right now? And so he says, now we see not yet all things put under him. Of course, there are those who try to tell us that it's different. some of the Jehovah's Witnesses that come to your door, they might say, it's the millennium already. Someone was telling me once of a man, and a Jehovah's Witness went to his door, and that's just what he said. He said, it's the millennium already, and this is the period when Satan is bound. And the man said, well, just come round the back, I'd like to speak to you around there. And he went round to the back of the house, and he was just open the gate, and there was this big old Satan there. And you know, he drew back quickly. Oh no, he says, keep the gate closed. Oh, but he said, if this is the millennium, we're all right. He says, you can come in. Don't worry about the dog. You see, he didn't really believe what he was saying. Now, once that animal came near, because, you see, he didn't really believe what he was saying. Now, once that animal came near, because the curse is still within the creation, isn't it? Now we see not yet all things. Do you see the point of the verse now? Now we see not yet all things put on there. But look now what the Spirit of God is going to say, a lovely thing now. It says, but we see Jesus. What a lovely name that is. Oh, I don't like to hear people always talking about Jesus and always speaking to him as Jesus, Jesus. He's the Lord Jesus, isn't he? God has made that same Jesus Lord and Christ. So don't go away now saying I'm teaching that we should all talk about Jesus all the time. But here, when we read it in the Bible, we should read it intelligently, because when the Holy Spirit uses it, there's a reason for it. Someone was telling me recently of a brother from Malaysia, I think, or out that way, and he said, you know, out in the East, he said, those people will never speak about the Buddha as we do. They speak about the Lord Buddha. How much more shall we call him the Lord Jesus? He is the Lord Jesus. You'll never once read of the disciples, by the way. You know that? You'll never once read of the disciples who live with him all the time. You never hear them calling him Jesus. They always call him Lord. And he said, if I then your Lord, ye call me Lord and Master. Do you remember he said that? Ye call me Lord and Master. And he said, ye say well. You see, the Lord agreed with that. He knew he was their Lord. He's the Lord Jesus. But here's a reason for his name. But we see Jesus. I see you use the Believer's Hymn Book as we do at home. Well, now in the Believer's Hymn Book, we sing a hymn sometimes, and it says this, Jesus. It speaks a life of love and sorrows meekly borne. It tells of sympathy above whatever griefs we mourn. It tells us of that sinless war in fellowship with God. And to our ears, no tale so sweet as that atoning blood. And when we think of Jesus, we think of a man who lived on earth. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So when we think of that lovely name, we think of a man who's lived amongst men, associated with his people. Now says the Spirit of God in our verse, we see not yet all things, but under man has lost it. But we see Jesus. Now we come to the difficult part of it. Let's try and face it anyway. And if you don't agree with me, you'll be kind with me, won't you? And tell me why afterwards. Let's see what it says next. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Now I take it that's just the very same as we've been learning already. The fact that the Lord Jesus, when he came down into manhood, he entered into manhood. So he took his place amongst the sons of men. And therefore, he has now taken his place amongst men. Therefore, he's taken his place amongst those who are lower than the angels. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower. I know some of the translators, and rightly so, have pointed out that it can read like this, who was for a little while made lower than the angels. And that's all right, isn't it? For we know he's gone far past them now. But he did come and he did dwell amongst men, and he is a man, and he's taken manhood to the throne of God. So it says, we see Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels. But look what else it says. It says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death. Now, I want to submit to you that that is not telling us that he suffered and he's died. That's simply, I take it, a little clause to show why he was made lower than the angels. Angels don't die, they're not given to death. And so the writer is saying, that's why Mr. Darby, in his excellent translation, he says, on account of the sufferings of death. What really we're learning here is this. He says, this is why the Savior bypassed angels. Later on in the very same chapter, he's going, he didn't lay hold upon angels. He laid hold upon the seed of Abraham. He's come to dwell amongst men and he became a man. We see Jesus who for a little while was made lower than the angels on account of the suffering of death. That's why he became a man. But look what it says next. It says, crowned with glory and honor. Now this is the part where brethren are divided. You see, very often we pray, and very often we teach, and I'll not fall out with you now if you teach it or you believe it, but we very often say that this is the Lord Jesus now on the throne, that when he went back to heaven he was crowned with glory and honor. But in fact I want to submit to you that this verse is actually saying this, we see Jesus, not the Lord Jesus, you notice? It says we see Jesus, who on account of the sufferings of death was for a little while made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor. And I believe the apostle is pointing us to the man who lived down here, wearing the crown. Well, let me show you why I believe that. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus went into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil? Luke gives us 13 verses. Matthew gives us 13 verses describing the temptation. But Mark only gives one verse. But Mark tells you something in his gospel that neither Luke nor Matthew tell. Mark says the wild beasts were with him. Now it doesn't say in Mark 1 what it says in Daniel 5. Do you remember when Daniel was in the den of lions, God shut their mouths? You used to sing it with the boys and girls in the Sunday school. God had shut the lions' mouths so they would not harm him. And that's right, isn't it? If God hadn't shut their mouths, they would have devoured him. It's like that tiger down in England I was telling you about. But you see, brethren and sisters, God didn't have to shut the wild beast mouth. They would never have attacked him. They would never have attacked him. When he was going to sit upon the coat of an ass, do you remember, brethren and sisters? I don't believe that he sat like some cowboy to quell it and to hold it down. That beast would never have reared. It would never have bucked in the presence of Christ. Here was its creator sitting upon its back. Do you remember the day when even the fish of the sea, when Peter wanted to pay the tax? Do you remember what the Lord Jesus said? He said, go down. And the fish opened its mouth. Because the Lord Jesus, when he was down here, there was no reason for him not to wear the crown of glory and honor while he was here. I believe he has it up there, of course. He never relinquished it. That's the point. Look what the verse is saying. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. That's the explanatory note. That's why he was made lower than the angels, so he could suffer and die. We see him crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death. That he by the grace of God should taste death for everyone. Is that not a remarkably singular expression? To taste death? Your blessed Lord and mine, beloved brothers and sisters, he entered into something that you and I could never know. He tasted death. He tasted death. It's a remarkable expression now. Entered into the, don't we sometimes sing, Lord Jesus, thou and thou alone. Its bitterness could know. Nor other tell thy depths full tide, which from that cross would flow. Oh, beloved, he tasted death. And Mr. Darby points out in his very good version another thing here, that at the end of the verse, verse number 9, man is really in the newt agenda. And probably it would be more accurate to read, he tasted death for everything. And would that not fit the context better? If it's true that man had dominion over the birds and the beasts and the fish of the sea, and if sin has ruined all that, do you notice that this blessed man didn't only wear the crown of glory and honor in his life, but he went to the cross and he died, and he tasted death for everything. That's the reason, by the way. I mean, after all, we believe, don't we, that the desert is going to blossom like the rose. And we do believe, don't we, that the wolf, now the Bible doesn't say the lion will lie down with the lamb, does it? It says the wolf will lie down with the lamb. But we believe that all that's going to happen because Christ died on the cross. You know, I hear sometimes people, and indeed we had the problem of it in our own assembly not too long ago, people speaking about a limited atonement. The Bible never teaches that. Brethren and sisters, it was unlimited. The work of atonement was unlimited. What we've got to remember, of course, there's a difference. It's a different subject, but there's a difference between substitution and propitiation. The work of Christ Godward is unlimited. The work of Christ manward is only good for those who rest upon it. That's the difference, of course. And brethren and sisters, we sing sometimes, I hear the words of love, I gaze upon the blood, but that's not really scripture. The blood was always for the eye of God, Exodus 12, when I see the blood. You looked into the holiest of all in the tabernacle, and it's God who looked upon the blood. The priest went in and then he came out and he wasn't back for another year. And the eye of God rested upon the blood. Don't limit it that. That's absolutely unlimited. And brethren, it wasn't only for man that the blood was shed, but the blood was shed so that the very creation would be delivered. If you think of the wonder of that creation out there today, it's a bit obscured with the clouds, but they tell me it's beautiful to look at when they're all away. You look at that now, but what it's going to be like when the curse is gone, it'll be far better than that. You see, he tasted death for everything. So when I come into Hebrews chapter 2, I learn all things under his feet, on earth. On earth. He didn't need to go back to the cross to get that crown of glory and honor. Adam lost it because of sin, but God had a man, Jesus, another man. And that blessed man was absolutely sinless and spotless and pure in his every movement on earth down here. But I want you to come with me very briefly, because the time is nearly gone, to Ephesians chapter 1 for a moment. And we look at the second of these references. And we promise we won't be as long with this one as we were with the last. Ephesians chapter 1. Now it's interesting to notice in the Ephesian epistle that the apostle Paul prays twice. There are two recorded particular prayers, chapter 1 and chapter 3. And if you look at the third verse of chapter 1, before he prays at all, in the third verse of chapter 1, we read him, he lifts his heart to God and he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now those are two lovely titles really. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ tells me there's been a man on earth walking before his God. And the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ tells me that he's the eternal Son of the Father. He's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now when Paul prays in the Ephesian epistle, in chapter 1, he addresses his prayer to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when he prays in chapter 3, he addresses his prayer to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now all that's very instructive. We mention that because we know there are sometimes young believers interested in the study of the Bible, and they like to look at these things after at their leisure. But let's look at the prayer of chapter 1. Paul is praying, and he prays in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you. And he goes through these things, and then I want you to come to verse 20. And he tells us that God wrought his power in Christ. Verse 20. When he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand, in the heavenly places, far above all principality. Here are these different levels of authority, by the way. Principality, power, might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, and by the way, that's the word age again. It's like we read in Hebrews 2, not only in this age, but also in the age which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet. Here it is. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now very briefly, what are we learning here? Brethren and sisters, today where our thoughts, our attention, are taken to an empty tomb there in Palestine, God raised him from the dead. We're all glad about that, aren't we, today? We're all resting upon that. There's a tomb that's empty. But listen, brethren. It says, God set him at his own right hand, far above every form of principality and power. So now we lift our eyes not only to an empty tomb, but we lift our eyes to a filled throne. But look what it's saying about the man who's exalted at God's right hand. It says, and hath put all things under. So if I view in Hebrews chapter 2 a man upon earth with all things under his feet, treading earth's pathways with the crown of glory and honor, treading earth's pathways with the dominion that God had originally given to Adam, but lost in Adam, but another man has moved upon earth. When I turn to Ephesians chapter 1, I find all things under his feet now in exalted glory. Isn't it the Ephesian epistle that tells me that In the air there are principalities and powers. It's the place where there are unseen powers. Spiritual wickedness in high places. And yet the Savior went through them all, brethren and sisters. Don't let's forget that your Savior and mine has gone through the very heavens itself. And our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, his feet are above every form of principality and power. But come with me now very, very quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And verse 24 is the verse I would like to read from. Then cometh the end. Now I am certainly no Greek scholar, but the Greek scholars tell me that there are two words for then in the New Testament. One is a word that means immediately. Immediately. But there's another Greek word for then, and it means after a while. It's coming, but there's a period to come first. Now, very interestingly, both of those words are in this passage. The one that means immediately is the one that is found down in verse 28. Then shall the Son be subject. But the one that is found in verse 24 is the one that means after a period. Look what it says in verse 24, then cometh the end. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign. Here's the period. This is the period. It's the millennium. It's the millennial period. And the bit before it, when he's put down all rule and all authority and power. Brethren and sisters, we look across the sea sometimes, and we think of Russia, and we think of the might of communism, and fear and forebodings fill the hearts of God's people, but don't forget that victory is assured in the now, at God's right hand. And he's going to annul every form of power and authority. In fact, the words are very interesting in this little passage. Look at verse 24 for a moment. Put down. That means to annul, to rob of its authority. He shall put down. He shall put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign. Are you noticing that? I trust, brethren and sisters, none of us are amillennialists. I trust none of us believe that. There are four great... One man once wrote a book, and he called it a terribly long title. He called it Categorical Imperatives of the Christian Faith. Now, I don't know what the book's about. But I thought about the title once or twice. Categorical Imperative. Well, there are four imperatives to me that appeal in the New Testament. Listen to what they are. He must be lifted up. John 3. He must rise, Luke 24. The heavens must receive him, Acts chapter 3. And here's the fourth. He must reign. God has said it, and God will do it. My brother, my sister, don't worry what men say, but theologically, the Bible is very clear. He must reign. And Christ is going to reign. We believe what we sing in the hymn. Jesus shall reign where'er the Son. Doth its successive journeys run. He must reign. Now look what it's saying. For he must reign. And then it says, till he hath put all enemies under his feet. So we're coming back to this idea now of under his feet. Look at verse 26. It used to puzzle me when I read that. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. But then of course I remembered that after the millennium is all over, there'll be a final uprising and there'll be more death. That's Revelation 20, isn't it? That's why it's the last enemy. But thank God, brothers and sisters, the last enemy. And by the way, that word destroyed there is the very same word as annulled. It's the very same word as put down. The last enemy that shall be annulled of its power is death. How often we've stood at the open grave. Just 4 weeks ago, I stood at the grave of my own mother. And we saw her body being lowered into the grave. We thank God today, brothers and sisters, that the last enemy that will be destroyed, robbed of its power, is death itself. And of course that fits the context of 1 Corinthians 15, doesn't it? Beautifully. For the whole problem of 1 Corinthians 15 is the truth of resurrection. And you wouldn't need resurrection if you didn't have death and burial, would you? So that's the reason why it's so important here. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Look what it says next. It says, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he, that is God, is accepted, who did put all things under him, him is Christ. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, Christ, then shall the Son be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. As I close today, do you notice what we're learning so beautifully? That the Spirit of God so beautifully is saying that the Savior who came into this world, Hebrews 10, I come to do thy will, O my God. There's a day coming when he'll stand in the presence of his Father and he'll deliver up the kingdom to God. A perfect will. He came to do the Father's will. And he'll deliver to God as the perfect steward, a work that's completed and finalized. All things under his feet. Adam lost it in the garden, but Christ will bring everything into subservience. All things on earth, Hebrews 2. All things for an exalted man in heaven, Ephesians 1. But that can't be everything yet. For there is still final victory to be won. But 1 Corinthians 15 says it's going to happen. And the day is coming when he'll deliver the very kingdom to his Father. The God, the triune God. We mustn't think the Lord Jesus is going to be inferior throughout eternity. That's not what the passage is teaching. But that the triune God may be all in all. We trust that God will bless his word and encourage our hearts. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee this afternoon for thy well-beloved Son. We thank thee for the glory of an Adam that thou didst place in the Garden of Eden. And yet, O God, we remember that he failed and he fell and he sinned. And, O God, we are what we are today because Adam sinned. But we bless thee, O God, that there was another man. How we bless thee for that blessed man. He lived in poverty. He lived in Nazareth. He died in shame upon the tree. But, O God, we thank thee today for where he is and for what he has done. Fix our hearts' affections upon him, we pray. And grant, would it please thee, O God, that through the preaching of the gospel today, some may be won to him for eternal salvation. We commit and commend ourselves to thee now, giving thee thanks. In the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.